Well, I had the joy of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of sin and putting faith in Christ as a college student, as many of you know. And I had the opportunity to begin sharing my faith in very elementary ways with people. I would, the best I can, explain to them what has taken place in my life. And usually it was in the context of, hey, Greg, you want to go to such and such? And no, you know, I don't do that anymore. Why? I'm a Christian. What does that mean? And I would struggle the best I could to explain what it meant to put faith in Christ. There was a guy in my hall. I'm going to change his name. We'll call him Bob. I began talking to Bob about my faith in Christ, and I introduced Bob to the Bible study leader who led me in Bible study and eventually brought me to faith in Christ. And I still remember hearing the good news that Bob had accepted Jesus, that he had made a profession of faith, that he had been born again, just like I was born again. And I was so happy for Bob. And yet at the same time, I began to be a little bit more and more puzzled, because I would talk to Bob and he seemed to have little interest in spiritual things. I'm not talking about struggling. I was struggling in great ways, but Bob didn't seem to struggle. He didn't seem to be interested in the gospel enough to struggle. And yet when I would talk to Bob, he would say, you know, I prayed that prayer. I put my faith in Christ, and he'd go through the steps and he could explain it very well. And I could remember being a young Christian struggling with this idea of what's going on with Bob. He's so confident he's a Christian. He's prayed the sinner's prayer the best I would know. What's happening here? And of course, when you're newly saved, everything's brand new. And I just added that to the list of things one day I hope to figure out by God's grace. Well, as time went on, I realized that there were many people who would have said that Bob is a carnal Christian. You say, where does that idea come from, that Bob is a carnal Christian? Well, the popularity of that view, I think, goes back to two places. One place would be a ministry that you may not be familiar with. It's Campus Crusade for Christ. Campus Crusade for Christ is an incredibly large college ministry. They were very active at Ohio State when I became a believer. Now, they are not a fundamental group, so for some, you might be less familiar with them. Founded in the 50s by Bill Bright at the campus of UCLA, he and his wife started this in the early 50s, and by the 1990s, it was the largest evangelical organization in the entire United States. Worldwide, it had over 27,000 employees in 190 countries. So we're talking about a huge organization. And the way they would try to evangelize people is they had a tract called the Four Spiritual Laws. Maybe you've seen that. They've taken a lot of flack on that, and they've retitled it, Would You Like to Know God Personally? And they would take you through the four spiritual laws, and if you agreed with all four, that God has a wonderful plan for your life, and you could know it if you would put your faith in Jesus, you would pray, and they would say, okay, you've made a decision, you're a Christian. Now, obviously, many people who pray the sinner's prayer and decide to get saved, nothing changes in their lives, and unfortunately we all know that. So they had a second tract, and that's the tract I want to address this morning in part. The tract is called, Have You Made the Wonderful Discovery of the Spirit-Filled Life? And this is a tract that helps to explain why many people pray to get saved, but their life never changes. You say, what's going on in that tract? Well, what they say in this tract is something that I know that many of you are familiar with, that basically there's three kinds of people. And I'm going to use the wording of the tract the very best I can. First of all, there is what they call the natural person. You say, who's a natural person? We would just say he's unsaved. He has not received Christ. Self is on the throne, just like self is on the throne for everybody who's not a born-again Christian. You say, where do they get the title natural person from? Well, they get it from our text. Look, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at verse 14. Paul writes, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. This is an unsaved man. He's a natural man. That is the first kind of person. Secondly, they argue that there is a spiritual person. You say, who is the spiritual person? It's the person who we would say is saved. I'm going to use their wording. They would say Christ is in the life and on the throne. So now this person has put faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is on the throne. And they use 1 Corinthians 2:15 as the text for that. You might want to look at verse 15 in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 2. Notice Paul writes, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So far we have two kinds of people, right? We have number one, we have a natural man. We have number two, spiritual man. And you might be thinking, Greg, that's pretty obvious. It is. I don't know of any debate at all on these two points that I'm aware of. Now, they then say there is a third kind of a person. And in that tract, they call it the worldly or carnal person, and both words are used. You say, what is a worldly person? What is a carnal person? They would argue that it's a person who has received Christ, but Christ is no longer Lord. Christ is not on the throne. Self is on the throne. And the text of Scripture they use to explain that is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. So we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, and Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh," my Bible has. The King James has carnal. Verse 2, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able." Why? Verse 3, "You are still fleshly." The idea is there, you are still carnal. And Paul continues in verse 3, "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly?" Or if you have a King James Bible, "Are you not carnal?" So allegedly there's three types of people. There's the natural unsaved man. There's secondly the spiritual man who's saved. And Christ is on the throne. Number three, there's the man who's saved. Christ is not on the throne. Self is on the throne. He's like the unsaved person, but he's gotten saved. He's the carnal Christian. Now, again, I'm aware of the fact that since Campus Crusade is outside of fundamental circles, more broad than fundamental circles, it may be that you're not as familiar with them. You may be familiar with this teaching from a second place. And this is also the teaching of the notes that some have in the Scofield Reference Bible. Now, the Scofield Reference Bible, the impact of it is absolutely enormous. It has been called the most influential piece of literature ever published within fundamental circles. It was published in 1909, and between 1909 and 1967, over 10 million copies of this study Bible were sold. Now, in 1967, they switched over to the new Scofield Bible. And between 67 and 1990, 2.5 million copies were sold. You can get a Scofield now in King James, New King James, New American Standard, NIV. It continues to sell quite well. There's actually now a third one out, I didn't know this, called the Scofield Study Bible 3. It's their centennial edition that they released in November of 2008. Now, the point I want to make is just that it's very influential. Okay, I'm not putting it down at all. You say, what do you find in the Scofield Bible? Well, if you today have a Scofield Reference Bible, you could look at page 1213 at footnote number 2. Or if you have a new Scofield Reference Bible, you would look at page 1234 footnote 2. And you would find the same teaching. That there are basically three types of people. There are unsaved people. There are saved people. Christ is Lord. And there are people that are saved, but they don't live like it. They're carnal. And when you come across something in print that says the same thing that you have understood to be the case, it gives you confidence. And so I came across a little booklet. The title of the booklet is called Easy Christianity. And in this booklet, there's a paragraph that's called Carnal Christian? And the part I want to read for now is simply this. This is the theory as is taught in the notes of a popular study Bible, that of course would be the Scofield, and the tracts of a well-known evangelistic organization, that of course would be Campus Crusade for Christ. And when I came across this small booklet called Easy Christianity, again, I don't agree with everything in this booklet necessarily, that made me think, okay, I think I'm accurate in saying this. Now, I still remember the first time that I was teaching, probably 15 years ago, and I was in a classroom and I was talking to a group of students about counseling issues. Counseling is all about progressive sanctification. And I had a student ask me, raise a hand, ask me very politely, very properly, "Hey, Dr. Mazak, what do you think about Christians who don't grow and never grow?" And I made the comment, "Well, they don't exist." And the student said, "Well, of course they do. That's the carnal Christian." And I said, "Really? I just from reading my Bible, that's never crossed my mind that there's Christians who don't grow." And I just began rattling off verses. And I found it very interesting that in my classroom, I had hands up everywhere. And I didn't even realize I had opened up. I didn't know enough about theology to know that it was even debated. That there were many people who believed that you could put your faith in Christ, that you could be born again, and that your life would never change. And you would go through life being a carnal Christian. Well, that class led to a discussion. A young lady came up to me after the class and she said, "My dad asked me to give you a booklet that you might be interested in. It might be something you'd want to read about." And I thought, well, I wonder what this booklet's about. Well, this booklet was taking the viewpoint that the idea of a carnal Christian really is a myth. And it's a booklet I have here. It's called "What Should We Think of the Carnal Christian?" And the author's name is Ernest Reisinger. Now, I never heard of Ernest Reisinger, and I don't really know much about him to this day, except that he did write this, and I found out it's a fairly influential booklet. He's a Baptist preacher who has pastored in Southern Baptist circles, very much concerned that his Baptist brethren had gotten away from what earlier Baptists believe, as they would put a large degree of emphasis on what some would call the doctrines of grace. And so some of you that are more a little bit theologically minded are aware that there's what's called the Southern Baptist Founders Conference. And it's a group of men within Southern Baptist circles who are trying to reemphasize the doctrines of grace within that movement. Again, and I'm making no comment on that. I'm simply trying to find Reisinger on the theological map. And in this book, he takes quite a different viewpoint then the Scofield Bible, then Campus Crusade for Christ. Now, a more contemporary author who most of us are more familiar with besides Ernest Reisinger would be John MacArthur. John MacArthur, a very well-known conference speaker, radio show host, and author, also very dispensational in his viewpoints, unlike Reisinger and others. And him being a very committed dispensationalist would also, however, take the view that really carnal Christianity is something that is not supported by the Scripture. So what have we done so far this morning? I've simply put out information for us all that there's basically two ways that people are looking at this idea of carnal Christians. And what I'd like to do for us this morning is take a look at five key questions and try to answer those questions biblically. And that'll help us to come to some conclusions that will be encouraging for us in our walk with Christ, both personally and as we minister to other people. You say, what are these five questions? Number one, how do Christians grow? And the answer is progressively. We grow progressively over time, like trees, like infants. In fact, Peter uses that, right? 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We have little babies in our congregation, right? And what happens? Mom feeds the baby, and dad feeds the baby. And that baby grows progressively, just like a tree. The same word is used of trees growing, like a flower. That is how we progress. We call this what? Progressive sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18 was referred to in a song we sang a bit ago. Paul writes, we all with unveiled face. That means the veil is gone because we have put faith in Christ. Beholding as in a mirror, that would be the scripture, or if you prefer the gospel within the scripture. Our being, I read literally, continually, progressively transformed into the same image, the image of Christ. From glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The key New Testament text on progressive sanctification. So if a person says, how is it that we grow? We would make the point that a person grows progressively. You say, what would that look like? Well, let's take a look at a little chart that I've entitled Sanctification in the Carnal Christian. And this is not original with me at all. You could find this type of chart really in any theological work that has to do with sanctification. You say, what happens? Well, this is the correct view. This is what we'll call sanctification progressively. A person goes through life unsaved, then they encounter Jesus Christ. That's the cross. You say, what happens when a person puts faith in Christ at the cross? There is what we've just sung about. There is justification. The moment you put faith in Jesus Christ, you were justified. You were declared righteous. That's what took place. Then what happened next? You began a time of growth, and this period of growth will continue throughout the rest of your life. What is that called? That's called progressive sanctification. And we will continue to progress in our sanctification until we achieve glorification. And that's when we see Him and will be like Him, as the Apostle John writes. So, question number one, how do Christians grow? And the answer is we grow progressively. Okay, remember I said there's five questions, so hang in there with me. Question number two, second of our five key questions. And this one may be more important, but I don't mean to put down the importance of the first question. Do all believers grow? Is it true that everyone who puts faith in Christ will grow? Well, again, it has to be the scripture that answers this question, not what you think or I think. The answer is yes, based on scripture. 2 Corinthians 3:18, let's revisit it. But we all, who is the all? Everyone who's put faith in Christ. Paul says we all, not just apostles, not just elders, not just deacons, not just pastors, we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are continually being transformed. The Apostle Paul makes this clear. This is true of all believers. A verse that probably is more familiar for some makes the point equally well. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Student, but Dr. Mazak, I know of people that have come to Christ and their life has never changed. If any is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. New things have come. But Dr. Mazak, and I politely listen. And when it's all said and done, I say, well, look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. You say, what does it teach? It teaches that, yes, all believers grow. But what about people that pray a prayer to get saved? Jesus addressed that in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Guys, I think we all know that praying the sinner's prayer never saved anyone. If words can save a person, I could hand you, assuming you don't know Spanish, I could hand you the sinner's prayer in Spanish, and if you're like me and don't know Spanish, you would read it and be saved, because words save. But we all know words don't save anyone. It's not just saying words. Many people say, Lord, Lord. They say prayers, they raise hands, they go forward, whatever. And yet Jesus says, no, it's the person who does the will of my Father. Now, careful. We all know that's not work salvation. That's not saying do God's will and then earn salvation. You say, what is it saying? It's saying the person who truly puts faith in Christ and is regenerated by the Holy Spirit will experience a change and thus will begin to do the will of my Father, in Jesus' words, who is in heaven. Okay? To put it in words of Hebrews, pursue peace with all men in the sanctification. Some translations translate sanctification, holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You say, again, I know of a guy that prayed to get saved and there's never been holiness in his life at all. The writer to Hebrews says, then he will not see the Lord because he is not a believer. All Christians grow. Okay? Let's go ahead and see if we can chart that in a way that will help us to understand these concepts. Notice I'm calling this sanctification in the carnal Christian the incorrect view. So this would be the very thing we don't want to believe. Okay? I call it again the incorrect view. You say, what's going on here? Well, first of all, there's a horizontal line and there's a cross. A person comes to faith in Christ. That's justification. You've been declared righteous. You say, what happens next? Your life doesn't change. And since your life doesn't change, something needs to happen. What do we need? We need a second cross. In fact, I have a tract. Again, I didn't want to get into information overload today, but I have a tract in my files called The Two Crosses that a certain organization uses widely. And the whole basis of the tract is, I know you're saved, but you've just never grown. That's okay, but it's time for the second cross. And that second cross, there's different words for this. In charismatic circles, they call it the second blessing. I tend to refer to it just as crisis sanctification. There needs to be a post-salvation crisis, a distinct second work of grace. And once you have this crisis experience, you then become what is frequently called a deeper life Christian because you've encountered the second cross. Notice, please, that after a person is declared righteous, he allegedly, notice this is the incorrect view, puts faith in Christ, but he has never, ever grown. No change. That means there are people that come to Christ and their life never, ever changes. You say, what do we call those Christians? That's the carnal Christian. The alleged carnal Christian is the person who clearly prays, puts faith in Christ, but there is no sanctification, no holiness in his life at all. Okay? So, do all Christians grow? Based on the texts of Scripture, I believe with zero hesitation, the answer is yes. But the concept of a carnal Christian would suggest that the answer is no. Now, many people here will begin to think, but don't people act carnally and backslide? True believers. And the answer, of course, is yes. That's our third key question. Let's address it. Do Christians act carnally? And I think, unfortunately, if we're honest, we all would have to answer what? Yes. There are times, frequently, unfortunately, that we grieve the Spirit. And as husbands, we don't love our wives the way Christ loved the church. As wives, we don't submit to our husbands as the church would to Christ. And we do provoke our children to wrath and don't bring them up in the admonition of the Lord in so many ways that we would fail to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from Scripture. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Paul writes this to believers, and he says, you know what? Don't carry out the desires of the flesh. There's a battle going on. 5:17, Galatians, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so you may not do the things you please. So it's very clear from Scripture that we as believers, we that have repented of sin, put faith in Christ, we're growing in grace, we're on that progressive sanctification incline, yet we still struggle. You say, well, what would that look like? Well, maybe if we go back to our diagram again, that would be helpful for us. What happens? An unsaved person, horizontal line, comes to the cross, is declared righteous. An act of grace. And I don't want to gloss too quickly over that, because you might be here and still not have a handle on justification. It's the idea that God declares you righteous. And it's not because of anything you have done or will do or could have done. It's all based on the work and merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And based on Christ and Christ alone, God declares a sinner just. That's justification. And so we put faith in Christ. We're declared righteous, even though practically we're not. Yet we begin this idea of progressive sanctification. You say, well, then where in the world is backsliding or acting carnally? Watch closely now that progressive sanctification line. This is backsliding. Because we all have good days and bad days. And my guess is even this week, I trust, you've had some days where your Bible reading just went so well. And you were so encouraged spiritually. And no doubt there have been other days this week, and it doesn't have to be a whole day, but you were going down the road thinking about how wonderful God is, and all of a sudden someone pulled out in front of you and drove slowly as he or she talks on a cell phone, and it bothered you. And you flashed your brights, and you got up close, and you hit your horn, and you didn't say, I'm praying for God to justify you. You said something that Jesus would not have said, or at least you thought about it. And that's down. See, that's backsliding. But if you notice the squiggly line, and obviously I'm not saying it's always that neat and pretty. We have times of growth, and we have times where we're not doing so well. And yet you can still draw a mean regression line through those ups and downs, and you would see there what? Progressive sanctification. That's what takes place in a believer's life. So now let's get back to the question, how many people are there? Well, that's question number four. Hang in there, we're almost there. How many types of people then do we have in the world? Well, we know there's unsaved people. That's one group of people. And we know there are Christians. That's the second group of people. You say, and are those the two groups of people that we have? And I would argue from Scripture, the answer is yes. There are two groups of people. You say, where do you see that? Your text is maybe still open to 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. They're spiritually appraised. That's the unsaved guy. That's one type of person. Then we go to verse 15. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. That's the spiritual person. We have saved, we have unsaved. Two groups of people. In a little more of an elongated sense, Paul makes that same point in Romans chapter 8. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those are unsaved people. Second group, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Those are saved people. You have unsaved and saved. Let's go a little farther in the chapter. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. That's an unsaved person. He'll be separated from God forever. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. That's the believer. Two types of people, unsaved and saved. Verse 7, same chapter. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the unsaved person. But verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're saved. And then Paul ends verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, there's other scriptures we could go to as well, but for the sake of time, I simply make the point that we know that there are two types of people. There are saved people and there are unsaved people. Which takes us finally to our fifth and final question that I'd like to consider this morning. So what's going on in Corinth? And what's true of these Corinthians? Because in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, initially I came to you and you were men of flesh, but here's the problem, verse 3. You are still fleshly. Are these Christians who made professions of faith and never grew? And the text will not allow for that interpretation. Because what was true of the Corinthians? Let's go back to chapter 1, please, and let's figure out what was true of these brothers. And notice I'm calling them brothers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Did these Corinthians grow? Or did they just pray a prayer and become carnal Christians and never grow? Look at verse 4, please, chapter 1. Paul writes verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus. They were recipients of grace. You say, how do you know? Look at verse 5. It was evident that in everything you were enriched in him. You say, what is that? Their life changed. In all speech, their speech changed. And all knowledge, what they thought about, changed. Verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. They didn't just make professions of faith. It was clear. They had the Holy Spirit. They were believers. You say, how? God did a work of grace and they were growing. Look at verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift. They had received gifts from the Spirit. Second half of verse 7. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what's that mean? They were looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians were people who struggled in huge ways. But when they came to Christ, they grew. They were evident believers. There was a change. You say, but they still struggled with sin. Oh, definitely. They struggled with carnality. Just like you and just like me. We all struggle with carnality. Okay. To say that the Corinthians were people who made professions of faith and never grew is to say something that would be quite different than what we read here in this first chapter. Okay. So, as we wrap up a little bit this morning, what thus are the problems with the belief that there is a third type of person, a person who's the so-called carnal Christian? Guys, this is not without important implications. I hope to communicate how important this is. We call this problems with the carnal Christian view. And I'm going to go through these a little bit quickly, then put up another picture and repeat them in a way that I hope is helpful. Number one, it weakens God's work of salvation. I would argue, many argue, it weakens God's work of salvation. And since it doesn't change you, number two, you have to look for a second work of grace. And thus we have to have a post-salvation, second blessing, some type of experience. Because what happened to us when we were first saved obviously wasn't enough. And so we have to seek this second work of grace. Now, the good news, allegedly, is once we hit that second work of grace, then we're deeper life Christians and we could just cruise. But I don't see that in the Bible either. Because this would thus deny that we all struggle with sin. And I would argue that all of us struggle with sin. Most people would argue that we all struggle with sin. Read a biography over break on Charles Spurgeon. And I thought it was interesting as I was reading on Spurgeon, not in relationship to this sermon, that I began to read how much Spurgeon disliked deeper life Christianity. And here's one of the reasons he said he disliked it so much. He says, "O wretched man that I am," says our Apostle Paul, "who shall deliver me from the body of the death?" Paul said this not because he was not a saint, but he was so far advanced in the ways of holiness. What was Spurgeon saying about Paul? Making the point that the closer we come to Christ, the more we're aware of how sinful we are. And growing in grace doesn't make me say, wow, look at me, day 10, never sinned. Growing in grace is looking in the mirror and saying, God, forgive me. I've never realized what a wretch I am. And the more I see Christ and His beauty, and the more I grow, the more I realize how far I have to go. I would say, is Paul's view. Spurgeon would agree with that. But number three, it not only denies we all struggle with sin, it then encourages pride in the saved. Because once I've arrived, I'm there. But you put all of those together, and I don't think it's as bad as the fifth and final problem with the carnal Christian view, is it gives false hope to unsaved people. You say, how in the world would it give false hope to unsaved people? I want to read through those five again, but showing it with our little diagram in a way that I hope is helpful for us this morning. And again, I think this is very important for us to understand, guys. This is not just, well, let the theologians argue about it. Incredible implications, including eternal destiny. But let's go through them one at a time. Number one, it weakens God's work of salvation. Again, if I come to Christ and am declared righteous and I don't grow, then maybe the cross is not so wonderful. Number two, it requires a second work of grace. I have to have something else going on. Number three, it denies that we all struggle with sin, because we can get to that deeper life where we're on that Wesleyan plane of I'm not aware of any sin in my life, which would be a Wesleyan Arminian view, which I would argue strongly is inconsistent with Pauline thought. Number four, it encourages pride in the saved. And here I am thinking I'm arrived and I'm the man. And then number five, and here is just something I am so incredibly burdened about for our church, for my students, and for all Christians who have been taught the idea of the carnal Christian. You say, what about all of the people who have gone to meetings? What about all of the people that have walked aisles and said prayers? What about all of the people that shook the preacher's hand? People like my so-called friend Bob, I'm changing his name, who can tell you exactly what he did. And there was never any change in his life, never. Well, according to the theory of the carnal Christian, again, he is clearly saved because holiness is optional. I would suggest that he's not a carnal Christian at all. Would it not be more biblical simply to say he's a stranger to grace? That he's never come to Christ? Because Christ has never saved a man and left him where he was. The grace of Christ is not some weak thing that gives you a little ticket, come on to heaven. And if you feel like growing, that's fine. I hope you do. But really, I can't do anything in your life to change you. So if you want to go for it, go for it. Get the second step. And if not, be a carnal Christian. Man, I wish I could. No. That is not New Testament teaching. We went through the text of Scripture earlier that when Christ does a supernatural work of regeneration through the Spirit, old things pass away, new things have come. And a person will begin to work out his salvation. God is the one who saves us, and God is the one who sanctifies us. And He gives us the desire to grow, and He gives us sovereignly the opportunity to grow. And I'm not saying any of us have grown as much as we should. None of us have. And we all have to cry out to the Lord, Lord, forgive us for not growing more. But to say that a person can say a prayer, be declared righteous, and never change is something I see nowhere in Scripture. I know it is commonly taught, but I do not find it in Scripture. I was not aware of this debate until I've been saved for quite a while. And here I am just reading my Scriptures coming to the conclusion that people who are truly saved grow, not understanding based on Scripture how it could be any other way, and then hearing primarily through my students, no, Dr. Mazak, this happens all the time. They're carnal Christians. I would come to the conclusion that if that's how we define carnal Christian, and definitions are very important, but if we would define it as a person who prays to get saved and yet never shows any evidence at all of holiness or a work of grace in his life, I would agree with the viewpoint that being a carnal Christian is in fact a myth. So as we conclude for this morning, we see from Scripture there's really two types of people. There are unbelievers and there are believers. And if you have repented of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ, you are a believer and you are growing. It's a supernatural thing. You're not growing as much as you should. None of us are. You might be on one of those downward types of things. You're backsliding. I understand that. But the grace of God is effectual in your life and you will grow. Secondly, all believers thus grow. We call it progressive sanctification. And to be frank, unfortunately, we all struggle with carnality. I struggle with carnality every day. You struggle with carnality every day. But we're in one of two categories. We're either believers who are enemies of God, and we live carnal lives because we're natural, unsaved people. Or we are people that have been declared righteous because we put our faith in the person and work of Christ. We've been declared righteous and we are advancing in progressive sanctification, not as quickly as we should, not as much as we should, but we are growing people. And even our struggle with carnality is one evidence of our salvation, because before we were saved, we didn't struggle. We just went out and lived wicked lives, and that's what we did. Now, those of us who know Christ, we yield to the flesh, we sin, and we're so grieved that we grieve the Holy Spirit yet again. But we continue to struggle, and God's grace continues to encourage us and bless us, and we find great hope in our forgiveness, and we continue on in our progressive sanctification. I can't raise the fingers on my hand to count the number of times I've had my students say to me, but Dr. Mazak, this cannot be so. This cannot be so, because I know of a person who prayed to get saved, but he never grew. And my response is simply, no, you don't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a Scripture, and we thank you that all who have put faith in Christ and are indwelt by your Spirit can have our minds illumined to the Scripture. And we thank you, Lord, that you have shown us this morning about how absolutely supernatural salvation is. Father, for many of us, we confess that the more we learn about salvation, the more we learn about the gospel, and the more we learn about the cross, the more amazed we are. We realize it's better than we ever thought. We marvel at the gospel. Lord, a gospel that not merely delivers us from an eternity of hell, but a gospel that begins progressive sanctification even as we walk through this world. And Lord, we thank you that even as we struggle with carnality, even as we backslide oh so often, even as we get discouraged and down, it's that same cross, that same gospel. It's the same Christ in whom we find forgiveness. And we find new hope. And we continue to walk in a way that's worthy of our calling. Father, thank you for this work of progressive sanctification that is the privilege of all who name the name of Christ. And we pray, Lord, even as we continue to walk this day, that your rich hand of blessing would be on us. Lord, if there would be anyone here this morning who does not understand what was preached, who experientially finds it odd because in their hearts they are struggling this morning greatly, having prayed a prayer, having made a decision, but never having experienced any growth at all. Lord, we pray for that one, that you would do something supernatural this morning, something that your Spirit alone can do, that you would give sight to those blind eyes, that you would give warmth to that cold heart, that you would bless that dead person with spiritual life, and that they might join us in walking the path of progressive sanctification as they would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, for your honor and for your glory, we pray. Amen.